If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you, if you would, please open them up, turn them on, whatever you got to do. And join me, if you will, in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. 1 Peter, chapter 3, will be in 18 through 22 today. It has been a special month, amen? Seen six baptized in the last 4 weeks prior to today. So we've been celebrating regularly in baptism, and this morning we get to celebrate and remember what Christ has done for us in the gospel through the Lord's Supper this morning. And so it is such an incredible opportunity for me and a season for me to be your pastor. And again, as I said a couple weeks ago, thank you, Spring Creek. Thank you for the opportunity that I get to have to be your pastor. It is the greatest privilege in the world. So thank you. Thank you. We love you so much. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 this morning. One of the things that I have found to be true in my life, and I don't know if it's true in your life, is that I often fear what really doesn't need to be feared. When I was a child, I had an overactive imagination. And some would say that I still have an overactive imagination. As I still read children's fiction, I watch children's movies, and I have a blast. Right now, we're reading through The Wizard of Oz in our house. And so I'm having the time of my life reading The Wizard of Oz to my boys. But I remember growing up, there was a movie that came out when I was little, and some of you probably know it, the movie Home Alone with Macaulay Culkin. And there was a point in that movie, the very first one, when Kevin was terrified to go downstairs. Do you remember that? Right? He got left home alone, and the one place in the house that he just absolutely was terrified to go was the basement, because he later said the basement's just creepy. There's all of this stuff down there, and he believed that the furnace would come alive and eat him. Right? Well, I had my own version of that growing up. I believed at some point in my life, I don't know what led me to believe that, I don't know what I'd watched, what I'd read, anything else, but I was convinced that at night, when my parents went to bed and all the lights went out, there was a great black dragon with green eyes that came alive and inhabited the kitchen. Why do you laugh at me? That's not funny. To a kid, that's terrifying. So I was terrified to get up to even go close enough to the bathroom, which was towards that end of the house, let alone go into the kitchen and get a glass of water, something to drink. I train myself out of it. I don't drink at night. I sleep. I don't get up for water. I don't get up for anything else. But as a child, I was terrified. I don't know if it was just because of all of the sounds of the refrigerator and everything else and the glow from the microwave, those green digital lights, you know, that shined in the kitchen, and it just gave it this weird, eerie sound and green glow. And I was convinced that there was this big black dragon that came out at night and lived in the kitchen and was going to eat me. And from a child's perspective, that's terrifying. But from an adult's perspective, that's just silly. Right? It depends on our perspective. And Peter this morning is writing to us in a way, in a certain way, his entire first letter is written to us as believers in Jesus Christ, as Christians, to change our perspective. Last week we listened to how he called us to grow up in Christian maturity. He's writing and he's calling us to a changed perspective, to a greater perspective. He's working to remind us and to teach us that perspective is actually a powerful thing. Perspective is powerful. And he wants to give us a good and holy and righteous perspective. So look with me, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. Paul is picking up right where we left off last week in verse 17, and he writes this. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Somebody needs to say amen on that one. I'm going to try it again. Y'all got to warm up. Y'all got to be working with me on today. This is going to be deep stuff, and so we got to get y'all warmed up right here. Christ also suffered once for sins. Amen. The righteous for the unrighteous. Amen. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven. This is a final amen, folks. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we turn to what is a very difficult passage, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and you would join our praises, that you would open our hearts and our minds, and that we would truly glorify you with every thought, every word, and every moment of these next few minutes. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. As I said there at the beginning, Peter is picking up right where we left off from last time that we were together last week. We have been, if you're our guest, we've been working verse by verse through the book of 1 Peter in a series that we've called Jesus Freaks. A strange message written to a strange people. Because Peter is telling us that we are not like the world that's around us. We look weird. We believe weird things. And that weirdness causes other people to reject us, to revile us, to oppress us. And he called us back in chapter 2 to be a good conduct, really what you can call that whole section is a missional conduct, right? Because the goal is that we would live lives that so exemplify righteousness and holiness before the world that the world sees us and becomes attracted not to us, but to our Savior Jesus Christ. The whole purpose of holiness and righteousness and pursuit of Jesus Christ isn't so that we can be praised, but so that we can draw people to the Lord. And so Peter is beginning that whole section, the middle, the body, is about that missional conduct. And last week we looked at verse 3, and really if you take notes in your Bible, what you can do is you can kind of write brackets, if you will, around verse 13 of chapter 3 all the way to the end of verse 11 of chapter 4 is all one big thought. And we've got to break it up because there's just too much for us to ever do in one morning in those verses. But that is all really Peter's conclusion to the body of his letter that calls us to missional conduct. And last week he called us, he reminded us, he asked us with a very challenging question. He said, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is righteous? If you pursue what is good, who really is there to harm you? Who is there for you to fear other than God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And he ends with, with a bold statement where he says to us, it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. That is a lofty statement. And that is hard for any individual to hear, let alone believe and embrace. It's better to suffer if that is God's will for you and for me. How in the world are we supposed to wrap our minds around that? Well, it's a good thing that Peter's letter didn't end there. He keeps on going. And so at the beginning of verse 18, he says, for, that is a linking word that ties what he is saying here to what he just finished saying. And so Peter wants to sharpen our perspective this morning in really at least three ways. The first way that he wants to sharpen our minds and he wants to sharpen our perspective and prepare us to live out and in light of that suffering, even if it's God's will, is he reminds us of Christ's ministry through his suffering. He gives us an example. We're to be ready and be willing to endure suffering. It is better to suffer for doing good if that's God's will. How are we supposed to accept this? How are we supposed to even endure in suffering for doing what is good? Because Christ also suffered, Peter answers. How can we believe, how can we ever accept that it would actually be the will of God, our Father, that his children should suffer? Because Jesus suffered, Peter answers. The righteous one for all of the unrighteous. In that verse, as he continues on, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous singular, for the unrighteous plural. Basically, he is saying the righteous one suffered for you and for me, the plural, the unrighteous. Scripture makes it very, very clear we are not counted among the righteous. We are counted among the unrighteous. The word of God is clear that we are not morally neutral creatures, but we are creatures actively rebelling against a holy and loving and wonderful and good God. John chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light. Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Newsflash, folks. You are not the exception to all. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. I get told all the time as I'm having conversations with people, they go, you know what, I believe I'm a good person. I don't doubt that you're a good person. I don't doubt that any person in this room might even be a great person. But you know what? God's standard isn't good. God's standard isn't great. God's standard is perfect. And neither you nor I are perfect. The only one who was perfect was Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the ultimately perfect and good one, the only one that we can say was ever truly 100% zealous, passionate for what is good and what is righteous, and that righteous one suffered for it. But he didn't do it without a reason. He didn't do it without a purpose. Peter tells us what the purpose is with the so that he might bring us to God. Christ's suffering on the cross wasn't pointless. The entire point was that he might bring us, reconcile us into the family and the presence of God. I'll just throw in a little, just a couple of days ago, our family, we rented the movie The Greatest Showman. And just so that you know, if you haven't seen it, it's phenomenal. And it's really kind of the theme and what shaped this whole series. The whole Jesus Freaks theme came from that movie. I encourage you to watch it and watch it from the perspective of this should be what, this is a testimony of what the church is. But in that, there's a scene and there's a sequence in there where P.T. Barnum and all of his entourage of freaks are invited into the presence of the Queen of England. And as they are coming up to the doors, there's a man who stands forward and he announces them into the presence of the Queen. We take that for granted. We think, oh, somebody just announced, so the Queen knows who's coming. But that's not actually what's going on there. There was, in times past, when every royal court, someone who functioned basically as an introducer. This person wasn't just there to announce the name of the next person who came in. They were the gatekeeper. No one came into the presence of the king unless they went through that introducer. Unless they had permission by that individual to enter into the presence of the queen. It's kind of like a secretary, kind of like a personal assistant that manages the schedule. No one gets to the king unless they come through this person. And that is what Jesus Christ has done. That's the word used right there for bring us to. Jesus Christ now draws us, brings us near to the Father. In the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant, no one got to draw near God but a special class of individuals known as priests. And only the high priest ever actually got to go to the most sacred place in the temple, which was the Holy of Holies. But now, because Jesus Christ has suffered, because Jesus Christ has died, because the righteous one suffered and died for you and for me, he is the rightful high priest, the ultimate high priest, the only one who has complete and unadulterated access to the Father. And here's what the gospel teaches us. When we repent and believe in Jesus Christ and trust him as our Lord and Savior, the Bible says we are hidden in him. So therefore, where Christ goes, we go. So as Christ goes into the presence of the Father, he brings us with him. Where Christ is, we are. That's why Peter or Paul is able to say in the book of Ephesians that we are seated, are, present tense, are currently seated with him in the throne room because we are in him through faith and belief in Jesus Christ. Where Christ goes, we go. And so there are no more barriers for those who are hidden in Jesus Christ. So Peter wants us to know, he wants our perspective to be changed by an unwavering belief in faith that where Christ is, we are because he suffered. Amen? Now, before we go on to our next point, there's a lot of interpretational hoops that we're going to have to jump through. So you ready? You got your thinking caps on? Because this is about to get messy. I'm just going to say it. It's going to get messy. And there's a phrase that as Christians, and especially as pastors and theologians, we are guilty of neglecting these phrases on a regular basis. In our arrogance and our thirst for knowledge and truth, we fail to humble ourselves and confess one thing. And I want to reintroduce it to us today. You ready? Okay? I'm going to reintroduce a very significant, important phrase to this church family and into this pulpit. You ready? Here it is. Maybe. We didn't time that one right. Sorry, Jay. I don't know. So everything from this point forward is under this great big umbrella of me telling you, I don't know. I don't know. Because Peter gets into some stuff that is really odd. And Martin Luther, the great reformer, you want to know what Martin Luther had to say about this particular passage of Scripture? The great reformer who stood against the Catholic Church, who is kind of the father of the Reformation, who brought us here, this is what Luther had to say. This, he says, is a wonderful text and a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty what Peter means. Luther was able to say it. I don't know just what Peter means. So will you give me a pass this morning? If Martin Luther gets to say, I don't know, do I get to say, I don't know? Are y'all okay with that this morning? Are y'all okay with me being humble enough to stand before you and say, listen, I have changed my mind on this text as many times as I have read different perspectives. I read one perspective and I go, that sounds really good. And then I read somebody from the other perspective and they answer all of the questions from the person before. And I go, now, wait a minute, that sounds a whole lot better. And then I go back and I read and back and forth and back and forth. So this is all under the caveat that I am giving you my best understanding. Okay? So be patient with me. And it's my understanding right here, right now. And at 2 o'clock this afternoon, it might be totally different. Okay? You willing? You ready with me? Okay. So as we come to these next verses, particularly verses 19 and 20, when it's talking about Jesus being made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. You want to know why I read that fast? Because it's all a big run-on sentence. You go and you look at the original, all of this, actually back to verse 13, it's all one great big run-on sentences. Greeks didn't have periods. They didn't have that. It's all one big, great, mashed together, run-on sentence. And so Peter launches out, but here's basically what I'll do. There's three generic, and we can talk about all of the details of it. There's three prominent ways to interpret this passage of Scripture, and I'll give you my best guess. The first way is to read these verses in such a way that Jesus Christ went in his spirit, okay, into a holding place, most commonly understood as Sheol by the Jews or Hades by the Greeks, and he proclaimed to those souls in prison the gospel and gave them a second chance by which they might repent and believe and be saved. This is the least convincing, because nowhere is it in the testimony of the rest of Scripture that anyone gets a second chance after this life is over. Nowhere is that the testimony of Scripture. Nowhere. And it would actually be self-defeating for Peter in his larger argument throughout this letter if he is calling his people, if he is calling his audience, if he's calling to you and to me to endure everything, to endure the suffering. Oh, but by the way, if you mess it up, you get a second chance. You see how that doesn't mesh? It doesn't match. The whole point of the letter, again and again, he calls us to endure. He calls us to holiness. He calls us to Christian conduct, to missional conduct. So I don't think that that is the right answer. The second interpretation is heavily dependent upon how somebody understands some very difficult verses in Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4. In those verses, Moses makes a reference to a mysterious race of men known as the Nephilim. And the Nephilim there are believed to be a race of superhuman angel hybrids. They were the children, according to Jewish lore, according to Jewish legend, of the sons of God who were disobedient angels who came and had relations, I'll keep it as G as I can with our little people in the room today, with women, human women, and they had children. And so because of this, what we are saying, they were, because of their disobedience, they were imprisoned by God. And it is to these disobedient spirits, angels, that Jesus in the Spirit went and proclaimed his victory over them before his physical resurrection and ascension and his full victory over all the heavens that Peter's going to talk about in verse 22. You with me? I told you this is going to be getting deep and get messy. So you're still here? So hang on with me. We'll get there in just a second, okay? And this is very tempting because it seems to flow with everything else, because Peter is going to end this passage of Scripture with a declaration of Jesus Christ's victory over angels and spirits and principalities, right? And I even was tempted to this direction back at the beginning of the week. You'll ask the staff. This was kind of where I was going. But as I've read, I believe that that's not the best answer, because I don't think that it gives us the smoothest interpretation of the whole passage and the larger section that we're in. I believe that the best option is a third option. I think that it fits with Peter's larger section. I think that it makes the argument flow. And it's this position says that Jesus Christ, made alive by the Spirit, or in the Spirit of Christ, made alive to the spiritual realms, to the spiritual places, went in his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and thereby worked in and through Noah in the days that he built the ark, as Noah proclaimed God's judgment for 120 years. Okay? Let's work through that just a quick second. I'll move as fast as I can, but hopefully you not so fast that you can't keep up with me. First off, Peter has already declared in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. You can go back and you can reference those, that there the Spirit of Christ was working in the Old Testament prophets, of whom Noah would have been one, to predict the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Okay? The Holy Spirit inspired the prophets of old to declare to us what would one day come true in Jesus Christ, namely his suffering and his glory. When we come to this passage of Scripture, guess what we see again? The Spirit of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and the glories of Christ. I believe that they are tied together in this. So when we're talking about the Spirit of Christ in these verses, we are actually talking about the Holy Spirit who inspired the prophets of old. And as I read these verses, the why the spirits are in prison is because of their disobedience. The what of their disobedience was the proclamation. Jesus went and proclaimed to them. Now they are in prison because of their disobedience. The when is in verse 19. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah. We know that Noah, between the time that he received God's warning of judgment coming and the time that the rains actually came and the flood started, there was 120 years. And in that time, Noah proclaimed the message of God's judgment that was coming. He was a preacher. He proclaimed the message of judgment as well as the message of salvation, which makes this make sense in the larger flow of Peter's letter. Peter is writing this letter to a remnant, a small group of reviled, persecuted, suffering believers. Okay? Noah lived in a day where he was surrounded by only seven other believers. Do you see that? Do you see that connection? Do you see that theme? Peter is right. He's using Noah's example. He's saying, listen, you think you got it bad? Noah lived in the worst time ever. Ever. God declared that he was sad and sorry he had ever created man, so he was going to destroy them because of their wickedness. And he only had seven other people in his corner. Eight of them against the entire world. You think you're small, you think you're hated, you think you're reviled. Think about what Noah went through. And yet Noah placed his faith and his trust in God, and he faithfully proclaimed God's judgment and his salvation. He made it aware God's judgment is coming, and there is salvation if you turn to God and get in the ark. And everyone rejected it. They all died, except for he and his family. But again, whatever interpretive rule you use for verses 19 through 20, I believe that verse 21 begins to shape our perspective to a second thing that Peter wants to shape our perspective on, which is namely that Christ's salvation through his resurrection. The whole point, I believe, of referencing these spirits in prison and Noah and his ministry is because it was a message and a proclamation and a ministry and an opportunity for repentance and salvation. And he moves from that into verse 21 with an interesting statement and a much more challenging statement. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Told you. It's not going to get, this is about the, it's going to get worse. It just keeps just unraveling. I think that these verses, again, as we hold on to what's clear, the purpose is that regardless of how we look at all of the details, the point of these verses is to bring us around to God's great purpose to save his people. Okay? Can we agree on that? It's God's will and his desire and his purpose to save his people, even from his judgment. And so that is what this is teaching us. As Noah was faithful to the Lord and faithful despite his suffering, so God was in turn faithful to Noah. And when Noah heard the warning of the Lord, he spread the warning of the Lord, he heeded the warning of the Lord by building and then eventually entering into the ark. And once they were inside that ark, did they close the door? God closed the door. And he kept them there. They entered by faith, believing that what God had declared was true. They entered, God said, come into the ark, come into the ark. And when they came into the ark, God then sealed them in and protected them, sheltered them, saved them from the judgment that killed potentially millions. Folks, when you walk into a nursery and you see that fun little cartoonish picture of the ark floating on the walls where Noah and the animals are all so happy and safe and warm and everything else, please don't ever forget that while they were safe and secure inside, yes, millions died outside. The flood is the greatest picture in the Old Testament of God's wrath against sin. And so Peter connects that message of wrath and salvation of God through water with the Christian ordinance of baptism. See the connection? The message of judgment, the message of salvation through water, he connects with this Christian ordinance of baptism. And regardless of what some of our Catholic and Church of Christ friends say, this passage does not, in fact, teach baptismal regeneration, which means that baptism is somehow imparting salvation to you. The reason for that is twofold. First off, nowhere is this the rest of the testimony in the rest of Scripture. Nowhere. We see that repentance and faith alone, we are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And we see that by itself all the time, but this is the only passage in Scripture where we see baptism apart from a clear declaration of repentance and faith. I say clear because there is clearly a step of repentance and faith in this verse and in these verses. But nowhere else is it the testimony of Scripture, but also because Peter actually clarifies his intention. Let's break it down. Baptism, which corresponds to this. It corresponds to what? It corresponds to the water of God's judgment and salvation from the days of Noah. You see, folks, it is unquestioned. Nobody questions. None of our paedo-baptist friends, none of our baptismal regeneration friends, nobody questions that the practice of the first century church was that they baptized by immersion, which means that they dunked people fully under. Sprinkling came far later. It's not the question that was the preferred means of baptism by immersion. And this is because the whole person is submerged underwater as what? A picture of God's judgment against their sin. Peter says here that baptism corresponds to an overwhelming wave and torrent of rain that brought judgment. I'm not trying to be facetious, not trying to be funny. But when I think about a spoonful of water coming over my head, the last thing I think about is judgment. But when I see over 100 gallons of water that I'm going to be put under and potentially held under, that speaks judgment to me. Baptism corresponds to the message of God's judgment against sin. People who are scared of being baptized have a right and probably a reason to be baptized, because when you've got somebody who's going to take you and force you underwater, that's scary. Because people die like that. And that is exactly what it is. It's a picture of our death. As we are hidden in Jesus Christ and we are dying, everywhere in the Old Testament, everywhere in Scripture, the picture of water is seen as a picture of chaos, a picture of judgment, a picture of God's wrath. But it's also a picture of life. New life. John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So as we enter into the waters of baptism, and as we are placed under that waters of baptism, as we come out, that is not just a picture of the judgment that God, that we deserve because of our sin as we are placed under the water, but there's a picture of new life as we come to Christ. Because Christ didn't stay dead, but he was raised to new life, and that new life is now given to us. And Peter goes on and says, baptism now saves you, not, that's an important word, not as a removal of dirt from the flesh. Your translation says body. I believe that it's better translated flesh, because it holds to that same picture throughout the rest of the New Testament where flesh and spirit are held against one another. But it's not a removal of dirt from our flesh. Peter accounts for any type of mystical interpretation that would give baptism a meaning he didn't intend. The waters of baptism are not and cannot be what cleanses us before God. It has to be something else. So what is it? take out all the superfluous, all of the extra little statements, and hold fast to what Peter says. Baptism now saves you as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How is it that baptism saves us? It saves us as an appeal through faith. If your translation says as a promise or as a commitment in any way in that language, right in the margin, as an appeal. This is an appeal. Because in no way is our salvation based on our commitment. Okay, hold on to that. I want to say this. I want you to be really clear. If it's based on us committing or promising or our commitment that from this day forward we're going to meet this thing, we're going to do this thing, then it's somehow based on us. Instead, it's an appeal. It's a request. It's a question. God, will you give me this clean conscience? It's not a commitment to have a clean conscience from this day forward, that I'm somehow in my own power or in my own strength going to stir up myself a good conscience. I'm not committing that from this day forward, God, I'm going to be on my best behavior. That's not what that is. It's an appeal. God, give me something that I don't have, which is a clean conscience. And it's an appeal of faith. Based on the completed work of Jesus Christ, we are saved. Because Christ was raised from the dead, and so we are no longer subject to the judgment of God for our sins, but are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not by some magical act by which we are dipped in water. But let's not put words into Peter's mouth or take words out of Peter's mouth that he didn't intend. Because Peter makes it very clear in these verses that baptism is extraordinarily important. So much so that I would put it this way. Listen to me carefully. Baptism isn't necessary for the Christian, but neither is it optional. Baptism does not save you in the sense that it is necessary for your salvation, but neither is it optional for the believer. Imagine with me for a second if God had brought his message of judgment to Noah and his family, and Noah said, I believe with all my heart, but I'm not going to build that ark. Do you believe the world around them would have believed his declaration of God's impending judgment? No. Okay, so the world around me needs to believe that I believe it, right? So I'm going to build the ark. God, I believe this is coming, and I'm going to build the ark. Come into the ark. I'm not getting in that ark, God. I believe you. Rain's coming, and I'm going to die. I believe it with all my heart, but I'm not getting in. Some have said it this way. We are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. It's never alone. Our faith always shows up and shows out in some way in our lives. And so by entering into the ark, it was their faith put into practice as they trusted in God. And so baptism in the same way is our step of faith and obedience. It's not what saves us. Christ is who saves us, but it is our response of faith to everything that God has said. As we make his story our story, as we are buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, that becomes our testimony. And we are saved from God's wrath by Christ because Christ suffered what we deserve. And we place our faith in that and we display our faith in that in our obedience to be baptized. All right, shake it off. I know, that was tough. It was tough for me. It was tough for me to study, and it's tough for you. So we're going to wrap up briefly with one final thought and our perspective change, and that is finally, Peter reminds us of Christ's victory through his ascension. Notice the creedal language here. We've seen Christ's suffering. We've seen Christ's salvation as he was buried, and now he is risen. Amen? And he goes to the right hand of the Father. So Peter ends here with a clear and a bold declaration that should be the most perspective-changing truth that we see in this passage of Scripture. Namely, it's that not only did Christ proclaim salvation, did he win salvation for us, but he has won victory, final, always, over, and done. He now stands, finished, at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and for me. And he is willing there to stand for us, victorious over all of our enemies, over anyone that could stand. You see how Peter's coming right back to that same idea where he asks, who will harm you if you are zealous for what is good? If Jesus Christ is truly victorious over every spiritual enemy that you could possibly face, why then should you be afraid? Why should we fear? There is no power in them. There is no fear in them. We have no reason to be afraid, but we can truly be zealous for what is good because the victory happens in Jesus Christ and Him alone. He stands as our champion. You want to know what I did with that dragon who haunted me in the kitchen? I claimed truth that he was a figment of my imagination. But you know what? I was still a little bit unsure. And so I then realized, even if he is a figment of my imagination, there's no way that I can defeat that dragon. So I created a figment of my imagination of my own that would be my champion. And I determined if there was a big black green-eyed dragon who was going to eat me in the kitchen, there was a big white purple-eyed dragon who lived in my closet. I'm not joking. Come on, that was clever, even for a little kid. But it wasn't just that big, white, purple-eyed dragon who would rise up and defend me. I had two giant gorillas who lived under my bed who would come and help him. I left that dragon no chance. Jesus Christ is our champion. And there is no one and there is nothing that can stand against him. It's not up to you. It's not based on how well you do this thing. It's totally in his hands. It is yes, and it is amen, and it is finished in Jesus Christ. When we place our faith, we place our trust in him and him alone, he promises to deal with all of the enemies that we can't deal with. We get to just rest in him. And in gratitude, we work for him. Not so that we can accomplish victory, but because a victory has already been accomplished. Maybe you've heard it said before, we don't fight for the victory, we fight what? From it. It's over. It's done. Christ has defeated every enemy that there is. So let me ask you, how do you need to respond this morning? How do you need to respond right here, right now? Where is it that you need to be zealous for what is good in your life? What fears are you allowing to hold you back, to keep you back from being zealous, from abandoning yourself and turning everything over to Jesus Christ and trusting that he has finished it all, that he has suffered once for you, he doesn't have to suffer again, and that you can endure the suffering because of that. And you trust in the salvation that he has won for you because of that suffering and that he offers to you freely in your faith and in your repentance. And are you trusting that he is victorious and his victory will be your victory? So walk forward into this world with your head held high, proclaiming and declaring that Jesus Christ is done. Can you say this morning, right here, right now, that Christ is in fact fighting on your behalf?